Let's pray. Father, once again, we just humbly come before you this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us to worship as a local body of believers, to lift our voices in song. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, that our hearts and minds would just be open to what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is over. No more Christmas carols being sung. The stores have now transitioned to Valentine's Day, soon to be Easter. And yet today, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we're going to continue to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on the greatest gift that has ever been given, and that is the gift of salvation. A gift of eternal significance. A gift that has freed us from our sins, a gift that we did not earn, a gift that we certainly do not deserve. And I think at times this is difficult for us to accept. We all wrestle with pride. Often we think that there's something good in us. Like somehow, compared to the rest of the world, that we're good enough that God should show us some kind of favor. But the reality is, that's not true. But the Bible makes it clear there's nothing good in us at all. In fact, theologians refer to this as the total depravity of man. And you might write this down in your notes because it's a verse that's worth recognizing. As Romans 3 verses 10 through 18, we see this very truth revealed to us. As Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, church, if you thought there was something good in you, this verse tells us something totally different, doesn't it? Notice it doesn't say there are some who are not righteous, or there are a few who do not seek God. Notice that it makes it clear there is none, no, not one. I mean, as Paul writes this, as he quotes from the Old Testament, he makes it clear that no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. And I think this is important for us to grasp because, you know, as I've talked last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back on Facebook and watch the messages. As we really seek in the month of January to focus on all that is within us, let us praise His holy name. And I think about this. We have to understand that there was nothing good in us. There is nothing good in us. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we have been saved and received the gift of salvation. But we have to come to that understanding of what this verse and passage tells us. Because if we don't grasp the total depravity of our own physical being, then some reason that leaves a little bit of room for us to get praise for our own actions. But it's when we recognize there is nothing good in us, nothing at all, that there's only one person left to get praise. And that's God. And it's so important to understand. And in reality, Scripture tells us that in the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and God will be praised. We see that in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has also highly exalted Him, referring to Jesus Christ, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But today as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, we're going to continue in the book of Colossians. Last week, we started chapter 3, and we're going to work our way through chapter 3 as we can go throughout the month. But today we're going to go back to chapter 2. And as we look at this passage in chapter 2, we're going to see that when it comes to our spiritual well-being, when it comes to the gift of salvation, Christ is all that we need. We don't need anything else. We don't need good works. We don't need anything else but Christ and Christ alone. But if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15, but it's always important to keep in mind the context of a passage, the context of a letter. And I think to do so, we have to back up at least to verse 8. If you look in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, Paul is concerned about the people in the church of Colossae. He's concerned about them being led away from the truths of Scripture. And notice what he says here. He says, you need to be looking out for these things. You need to be looking out for people who are trusting in philosophy or human understanding. Well, there's a little bit of that in our world today, isn't there? Philosophy or human understanding, I think we could the phrase that has become common since 2020, trust the science. Right? That's human philosophy, human thinking. Then it goes on to say vain deceit. And really, these are lies that are used to deceive people from the truth. Again, something we see in our culture today. Lies that deceive people from the truth. Lies that pull people away from God's Word and what it says. Then we see tradition of man. To be honest, tradition of man is often what causes division amongst churches. So we discussed this briefly this past Wednesday evening. You know, most of the problems in churches today are based off of human tradition. The reality is, what we do, what we're even doing here this morning, very little of this is prescribed in the Bible. Now in chapter 3, as we work our way through it, we're going to see it, that Paul would actually write that we're to admonish and teach each other from God's Word, that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of gratitude in our hearts towards God. We see that in chapter 3. Really, that is a description of corporate worship. It doesn't go on and say that you should have a nice building with nice carpet and a parking lot and all the things, and you should meet Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, Sunday evening at 6, Wednesday evening at 7. It doesn't say any of those things. And yet, often, these are the things that cause division amongst churches. It's human tradition. And see, I think Paul, as he sets us up for what we're going to look at today in this passage, he wants people to understand, all these things can be a distraction, and they will lead you astray. Notice he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." It's the idea that anyone cheat you, anyone deceive you, anyone pull you away from the truth. And then he makes a transition to verse 9, and he starts to focus on Jesus Christ. And I would say, you know, one of the things about the book of Colossians, there's a lot of emphasis on Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, chapter 1 is that we have this whole thing about who Jesus is. But the reality is, I believe we are just as easily led astray today in 2023 as the Church of Colossae was when Paul wrote this letter. And that's why it's important that we pay attention to what's written here. We need to be looking for things that are contrary to Jesus Christ and His Word. And again, as we look at verse 9, we're going to focus on who Jesus is. A little repetitive of what we saw what is in chapter 1. And I've always been told when you see something repeated in Scripture, you should pay attention. But let's look and see what we see read in verse 9 as you follow along. In verse 9 we read, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But Paul's not beating around the bush. He doesn't care if the incarnation of Christ is difficult to understand. And there's a lot of people that struggle with this. I mean, the reality is Jesus is God. Jesus is fully man. He's fully man, fully God. And in our minds, how is that possible? If he's in the flesh, how can Jesus be omnipresent? How can all these things be true about Jesus, but yet they are? And Paul doesn't care about whether or not you can wrap your mind around it. He just simply says, Jesus is God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. Right? And these are some of the very things we saw or you can see in chapter 1. You know, Jesus is God. He is eternal. He is sustainer of all things. He is supreme. He is our peacemaker. And these are the truths that Paul is tapping into again. He says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And today I'm going to talk about the Greek a little bit. I usually do, especially in verbs, because it's so different from what our English language does. And we present tense in the Greek is viewed as an ongoing process. And when Paul writes this, as he writes about Jesus in verse 9, and he says, for in Him dwells is written in the present tense. It's the idea that Jesus is God, Jesus was God, Jesus is God, Jesus always will be God in the human flesh. He's not ever going to change. And even today, you know, He ascended into heaven in the flesh. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the flesh. And when we consider who Jesus is, I think all the remarkable it should be to us at what He has done. You know, again, what did we start out in Romans 3? We are deprived. We are the total depravity of man. God didn't have to come. Jesus didn't have to come to this earth. He didn't have to save us. He's not obligated to do anything for us. But because of His love for you and I, He chose to come to this earth. He chose to take on flesh. He chose to die on the cross. He chose to take the Father's wrath for this, our sins, the wrath that you and I deserve. He chose to do all these things. But as we move through this passage, we're going to see the significance of the relationship that we have with Him and through Him. And folks, in that idea of praising Him with all that is within us, I don't know about you, but this is a reason to give praise. And as we continue on in the first part of verse 10, we see that the believers are made complete in Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ. In verse 10, and you are complete in Him. Spiritually, we are complete. We don't need to add anything to our salvation. We don't need to add baptism. We don't need to add church attendance. We don't need to add reading our Bibles or praying. These things are all good. These things will all help us grow in a relationship with God, but they're not required for salvation. And it's important to pay attention. And again, I encourage you often to highlight or underline in your Bibles just two simple words: in Him. Without Jesus, we cannot be complete. Right? We're just a bunch of sinners. We continue to sin. We continue to fall short of God's righteousness. Now, there is no possible way for us to be complete without Jesus Christ. It was that moment when each one of us, and I pray each one here this morning has done this, the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, it was at that moment you became complete. You were complete spiritually. Nothing else was required. Boy, the sacrifices that Jesus made is represented by the elements that are before us this morning. His body was sacrificed. His blood was shed. And since we trust in Him, we have become complete. As we look at the second half of verse 10, it kind of ties into a little bit of what we saw last week, and that He has authority over all powers. Verse 10, it continues on, who is the head of all principality and power. So we are complete in Christ. We are complete in the One who has authority over all principalities and powers. And He's not talking about the rulers of this world. He's not talking about the ruler of North Korea, Russia, or even the United States. He's talking about spiritual forces. He's talking about satanic powers. He's talking about demons. Right? Paul would say in Ephesians, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of this world. And these are the powers that Jesus has authority over. Believe it or not, Satan has to answer to God. We see it in the book of Job, right? All the angels are coming before God, and here comes Satan. He cannot in his own power do anything to Job without God allowing it. And here we see it. Jesus, he's Godhead in the fullness. You know, he is in the flesh, he is the God, he is God in flesh. Stumbling over my words a little this morning. But here we're told we are complete in the one who has power, has authority over all powers. I don't know about you, but how much more secure should we feel as Christians? You know, last week in chapter 3, in the first few verses, I believe it was verse 3, we see that before we died, and our life is now hidden in Christ, in God. And again, it's the same concept. You know, our lives are hidden in Christ. You talk about security. Right? There's no one greater than God, and there's no one greater than the Creator. Jesus, we're told, is the Creator. Our lives are hidden in Him. We are complete in Him. He has power over all authorities. How much more confidence should we have to live out our faith in a way that brings honor and glory to Him? And again, I've talked about this. This takes place at the moment of salvation. It's a result of the union that we have with Jesus Christ, the union that took place the moment we accepted Him as our Savior. And we see, and we're going to see, often you see in Scripture, it'll talk about you were baptized into His death, or you were baptized into this. And it's not referring to a physical believer's baptism, it's referring to a spiritual baptism. The moment we believe, the Spirit placed us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read about this. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, then have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Like the Holy Spirit has, at the moment of salvation, placed us into the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but what a great place to be. Again, our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan. It's against demons. It's against, you know, the powers of this world. And I don't know about you, but if with that being true, I want to be in Christ. I want to know that my life is hidden in Him. Knowing that He has made us complete, knowing that He has protected us. And as we continue on, we see in verse 11 that He's freed us from our sinful nature. We read, "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." And I don't want to be too graphic, but we know that physical circumcision, part of the flesh, is removed. It's removed from the body. And Paul is using this image to show the removal of the sinful nature. And by the way, what's interesting, if you want to do a study, you can look through, depending on your translation, where you see sinful nature often in our English translation, the literal translation is flesh. The Greek word is sarx, and it means flesh, and it's the putting off of the flesh or the sinful nature. And so that's why Paul chooses to use the word circumcision here. I believe he does so because of the Jewish audience that he's writing to. Right? One of the first commandments that Abraham was given was to circumcise all his servants, to be a physical sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But Paul is telling us here that our sinful nature has been taken away from us through Jesus Christ. He says, you haven't been circumcised by the hands of men, but by Christ. What that means for you and I today is that we are no longer slaves to sin. The body of sin has been removed for, For us as believers, we sin. When we sin, we do so by choice. But sometimes, that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Sins we have in our lives that we choose. It might be we choose it because it brings pleasure to us. It might be we choose it because we fear we might get in trouble if we tell the truth. We choose it for all kinds of various reasons, but the reality is it is a choice because the sinful nature has been removed. It was removed at the moment we accepted Jesus Christ. It was removed at the moment we were baptized into His body. But not only has He freed us from our sinful nature, He died in our place. Verse 12, we read, buried with Him in baptism. The first half. Paul makes it clear that we are dead to sin. Christ has become our substitute. He died for you and I. We have been baptized, or we have been united with Him in His death. And this is the union that we've been talking about. We talked about it through some of the Christmas series. We've talked about it and continue to talk about it today. And I believe this is one of the areas where those churches who add works to salvation say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, I personally am a firm believer that as believers we should follow through with baptism out of obedience. And what a beautiful picture baptism is, because it is a public display of something that has taken place inside. Something that has taken place spiritually. You know, as we place that individual underwater, it represents what we're seeing here, that they were baptized into His death. And that baptism, that being baptized into death, signifies that we have died to our sins. But not only have we been baptized into His death, He has given us the assurance of eternal life, as we look at the second half of verse 12. As He continues on, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Again, believers' baptism represents this. As you are raised out of the world, out of the water, it is that union we have with Christ and His resurrection. And I'd encourage you again to highlight in your Bibles. Notice what it says. It says that through faith you were raised with Him. Again, we were saved through faith. Our union with Christ is through faith. We have been circumcised by faith. We have been buried with Him through faith. Now we see we have been raised with Him through faith. And it's this resurrection through faith with Jesus Christ that gives you and I eternal life. See, there was something different about the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other resurrection. I mean, you can go through the Bible and we read about resurrections. We read about Lazarus. We read about, even in the Old Testament, I believe it was Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead, and all these different stories. But you know what? Every one of those people that were raised from the dead had to die twice. But listen to what Paul says, because this is significant, because we have been united with Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, referring to Christ. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Now listen to verse 11. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, pick up on that phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful truth. That speaks to the union that you and I have with Jesus Christ. We've been united in His resurrection. The moment we trusted in Jesus Christ, eternal life was imparted to us. His Spirit came to indwell within us. We will never, and I emphasize never, as believers, be separated from our God again. His Spirit is within us, and when we take our last breath here on this earth, our spirit will be united with Him in heaven. Start to meditate on these truths. It kind of gets you excited, doesn't it? Usually I get an amen somewhere, but that's all right. That's all right. That's all right. Maybe we'll get you a little more excited before this is over. But not only, as we look at verses 13 and 14, Jesus has saved us from condemnation. And we, you know, we've talked quite a bit about the wrath of God over our series for Christmas. You know, God is a God of wrath. He cannot tolerate sin. And really the wrath that you and I deserve was poured out on Jesus Christ as He was on the cross. But as we look at verses 13 and 14, they kind of summarize what has been said. And as we look at verse 13, we read, And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How many here watch Home Garden Television, HGTV? A few hands going up. Most of the guys are like closet Home Garden Television watchers. What I find interesting are the shows where they fix things up, right? And you have the before and after pictures. Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna is probably one of my favorites. And I believe they're people of faith, which is kind of cool. But, you know, they'll take these dumps. I mean, it's like nobody wants to live there. And then they go in, and it's really cool at the end because they show this picture before and after, and it's like, how can this be the same place? And in a sense, this is what's taking place in this passage. Paul, in this one little verse, is giving us a before and after. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We could go around the room this morning. I could look each one of you in the eyes and say, you know what? Before you were saved, this was true of you. You were dead in your sins. You were living in your sinful nature. And then we see the after. He has made us alive. An actual translation of the Greek word, and it fits much better than what our English translations have done. It says, that we have been raised to life. And again, it goes back to that union we have with Christ. We've been united with His death, but we have been raised to life. He has made us alive. And again, you know, I know I say highlight, and next thing you know, you might as well just highlight the whole passage. But notice what it says here, forgiving some trespasses. Are you paying attention? That's not what it says. What does it say? All. All trespasses. And here again, this is another one of those cool little nuggets you get from the Greek. You know, I talked about Christ, all the, you know, dwelling, the Godhead dwelling in Christ in bodily form, and that it's an always ongoing process. It never ends. This isn't forgiven trespasses. You know, there's the present tense in the Greek. It's an ongoing process. The aorist tense is something that happened at one point in time, and it's done. That's what it's, how the forgiven trespasses is written here. See, Christ doesn't keep forgiving. He doesn't keep paying the price for our sins over and over. It was all taken care of on the cross. All our trespasses, every sin we ever have committed, every sin we will continue to commit, every sin we will commit was all taken care of on the cross. You know, the significance of what Jesus said as he hung on the cross, as he took his last breath. What did he say, church? It is finished. As we continue on in verse 14, we see how it was completed or how it was accomplished. In verse 14, having wiped out the handwritten writing of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. As he's talking about the handwriting of requirements, he's talking about the Old Testament law. It says the law was against us or contrary to us. And actually, if you look it up in Romans 3, it says really what does the law accomplish? It reveals our sins. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what we're told in Romans 3. You know, the law reveals our sins. And if you think about it, how do you know you've done something wrong? How do you know it's wrong to drive 85 when the speed limit's 70? Because there's a little white sign alongside of the road, right? It tells you the law. How do you know it's wrong to run a red light? How do you know it's wrong not to pay your taxes, right? The list can go on. How do you know it's wrong? Even locally, our city has several ordinances that if you do something, somebody's going to knock on your door. And so the law was against us. All the law did was emphasize the fact that we are sinners. Revealed to us that we need to be saved. And what does he say? All that was against it was nailed to the cross. Jesus, as he would say, did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Romans 10:4 would even say, Christ is the end of the law so that everyone who believes may be saved. So there might be righteousness for everyone who believes is what it says. Then as we look at verse 15, as we conclude this morning, the last point is that it's through Jesus Christ that our enemy has been defeated. Verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, same principalities and powers that we saw he was head over earlier, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. But what does it mean he made a public spectacle of them? And what is believed is in Paul's day is the armies would go out as they would defeat the enemy, they would take prisoners captive. And what they would do is they would march all these captives in a parade publicly, saying, look, we have defeated these people. And that's the image Paul wants them to see. He says, those enemies, and in referring to Satan and those others and the demons, he's saying, they have been defeated. Right? Satan was defeated at the cross. He's still alive and he's still active, but I got news for you this morning, church. He can't take your salvation away. He's been defeated. Now, he can tempt us, he can draw us away, he can cause things to happen in our lives to keep us from praising God, to keep us from glorifying God. He can cause us to do things that actually do the opposite and take away from God and take away from His glory. You know, often this happens, we're rightfully so-called hypocrites. And the reality is, I believe Jesus did everything He could to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Matthew 4, we read about the temptation. You know, Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and he's out in the wilderness and Satan's tempting him, trying to get him to disobey God, trying to get him to sin, knowing that if he can get Jesus to do this one thing, it will keep him from making his way to the cross. And I believe even as Jesus was on the cross, Satan was actively at work. Like those people that say, he saved himself, but he can't save others. Now for you and I, and if we were God in the flesh in our prideful state, how would we respond to those comments? I'll show you. The reality is Jesus did die on the cross, and the moment he died, the moment he said it is finished, the moment the curtain was torn in two, Satan was defeated. The reality is, he is defeated in our lives as well. It was at the moment we trusted Christ that we stepped out of darkness and our sins, and we were united with Christ to eternal life. But as we celebrate the Lord's table, I often try to find passages that deal with the significance of the death of Christ and the significance it has for us as believers. But as we prepare to pass these elements this morning, they represent His body and His blood. Well, it's because of what Jesus has done that we have hope of eternal life. It's because we have been baptized into His body and we have been united with Him that we have been saved from our sins. The reality is, Jesus is the only thing we truly need in life. And even as we think about praising His holy name, and folks, I hope that you join with me in this venture through 2023. In fact, last Wednesday, I plan to do it on Tuesdays, I'm going to have a little bit of something on Facebook Live that's going to be a little scripture passage of praise of the week or something along those lines, a verse to help us think throughout the week. But even as we partake of these elements this morning, I pray that you reflect on the significance of what God has done for us. And even as you do that, go back to the Romans passage and the total depravity that I talked about. Because that's what really makes this significant. You know, we were helpless. I mean, we weren't going to seek Him. We weren't going to do anything. It's only as the Spirit worked in our lives and opened our eyes to the truth, opened our eyes to the fact that we were sinners, opened our eyes to the fact that we needed to accept Jesus Christ. It is only when that took place that we were united with Christ. We accepted Him as our Savior. Right? Saved by faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. When we consider the total depravity of man and we consider what Christ has done for us, the only person we have left to boast in is Christ and Christ Himself. And that's my prayer for us this morning as we partake of these elements, that as we partake of them, it will lead us to praise, that we'll praise His holy name. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for the opportunity just to come and worship You, the opportunity to come and look into Your Word and what You have revealed to us through it. And Lord, we pray that we never take the gift of salvation for granted. We never take for granted the cost to make the gift possible. And Lord, we thank You. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for the working of Your Spirit in each one of our lives and revealing to us the truth. Open our eyes to our need to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank You for all that You've done for us, and we thank You just for an opportunity to remember, to look back and remember what it is Your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to do for us, willing to die on the cross, willing to shed His blood, willing to accept the punishment and wrath that each one of us deserve so that we could have eternal life. And we thank You for that this morning, in Jesus' name. Well, this morning, as we sing and we prepare to partake of these elements, you're always free to come and respond to the message in prayer. And I'd encourage you, even as we sing, to take a moment and reflect. As, you know, we're told to examine ourselves before we partake of these elements. And I'd encourage you, as you sing, maybe if you don't feel like singing and you feel a need to truly examine, just stay seated and examine yourself. That's okay. No one's going to judge you for that this morning. Because I think it's an important step to take before we partake of these elements. And I just encourage you to do that as we sing.